Welcome on in to David Earl Grey in the morning. Glad to have you here. We're going to have a powerful episode today. We're going to do a Q&A. We're covering, there's this common myth that we hear amongst the toxic trads that, and it's really there to undermine the Novus Ordo Mass, because they say that, well, a priest can consecrate the Holy Eucharist anywhere, even in a black mass. That's the most extreme example that they use. So we're going to use some canon law, some teachings of the Catholic Church, and just some common sense to debunk that myth and leave that where that's at. Some people are saying that Pope Leo, here's another question, that Pope Leo is possessed by a demon because, you know, in his interviews, he's been, you know, blinking his eyes a lot. You know, his face keeps, you know, twitching. So let's dip that. You know, I'm not a physician, I'm a theologian, but I did sleep at a Holiday Inn within the past year. So let's talk about that. Also, there is an argument about the age of Mary and Joseph. This is typically most commonly used amongst Muslims to refute, you know, the claim that, you know, Muhammad was a bad guy because he's having children and sex with underage girls. And so Joseph was just the same because Mary was just a 13-year-old. This is what it said. So we're going to deal with that. And got another one, I think. So we got another question. Let me see. We got the twitching, kind of law. That's it. I thought I had a fifth one in here, and I think I did in my mind. But these are the four Q&As we'll deal with today. And let's get to our saints of the day. And our saint of the day is being brought to you by Saint Dominic's Media, your source for all things Catholic liturgy and history, free online courses, retreats, and all that good stuff. Just hop over to saintdominicsmedia.com and make sure you sign up for our mailing list so that you can always get a audio version of my commentary on a readings at Mass based upon my book, The Liturgical Sense of the Readings at Mass, is here. So, sign up for the mailing list at saintdominicsmedia.com. It's right there as soon as you tune in to the page. But so that's our saint of the day, and our saint of the day is Saint Florian. So he's born in Aliens in TM, which is modern-day St. Pölten, Austria, around the year 250. Now, St. Florian, he served as a Roman soldier and officer, and he's charged with protecting the empire's legions. Yet, his true strength lay not in a sword, but in his steadfast faith. When ordered to renounce Christ during the Diocletian persecution, he refused, declaring that he would rather face fire and water than betray our Lord. He was scourged and drowned in the Indus River, sealing his witness with martyrdom. His courage inspired generations of Christians to stand firm in the truth. In sacred art, as depicted in the image here, Saint Florian appears as a Roman soldier pouring water onto flames, symbolizing his legendary act of saving a burning town. And his spiritual role as a protector against fire and disaster. So he's one of those patron saints. So you want to ask for intercession and you see a fire that's just ravaging, or any type of really disaster. He'd be a good intercessor to think about in those moments. So he's ready for you. He is a patron saint of firefighters, soldiers, and those who face danger in the service of others. His feast reminds us that true bravery flows from faith and that every act of protection and sacrifice can become a prayer. St. Florian, martyr and protector, pray for us that we may stand unafraid in the fire of faith. This is David L. Gray in the morning. I'll be right back with your commentary on today's readings at Mass.
Hey, before we get into today's commentary for readings at Mass, I want to remind you about my book, The Liturgical Sins for the Readings at Mass. This is your A, but we have them for years B and for year C. If you want to learn how to live the liturgical life, that is how to live the Mass in the world, in your daily life, this is your book. Also, it unpacks scriptures in very insightful and very Catholic ways. But what I really want you to do is to make sure you go over to stdominicsmedia.com and sign up for our mailing list. Because what if you don't like to read? What if you don't like words on paper? What if you don't have time? Well, I have something for you as well. If you join a mailing list, you'll get the audio version of this book for every reading at Mass for that particular Sunday in your email box for free. So sign up for our mailing list. Again, that's at stdominicsmedia.com. Let's go ahead and get into the commentary for today's readings of Mass. Thank you.
Hey, welcome back in to David L. Gray in the morning. Excited to share with you today's readings for the Monday of the fifth week of Easter. The first reading comes from Acts, and we'll get into that. That'll be my commentary on today's readings. And then our responsorial psalm is, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give the glory." So not to us, O Lord, but to your name give the glory. And that comes from Psalms chapter 11. Oh, no, it's chapter 115. And the Alleluia is, "The Holy Spirit will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you." And I love that because it corresponds to what Jesus is teaching today in today's gospel. Tell us, whoever observes my commandments, whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. And then he doubles down. He said, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And then at the end, he says, "I have told you this while I am with you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything, remind you of all that I have told you." And we really do have to believe in the Holy Spirit, because some people apparently think that the Holy Spirit has stopped doing his job. That Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will guide us towards all truth. Not that, oh, you know, when St. Thomas comes along, he'll write a Summa Theologia. And that's everything that God, that's everything the Holy Spirit has to say. He's done doing his work about somewhere in about the 14th, 13th century. So I really do have to believe in the Holy Spirit and trust that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us towards all truth, and that the Holy Spirit is going to protect his church, of which he is a temple. The church is his temple. So, and so we just can't fall in this position where, and sometimes I think we think we're smarter than the Holy Spirit. Like Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will guide us towards all truth. But sometimes we think, oh, this ideology or this concept or this thing is what's really true. This tradition is what I have to hold on to. And we really, and so we don't allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. And so that becomes a problem. All right, but so I want to get into today's first reading. It's from the book of Acts, chapter 14. And it says, "Though there was an attempt in Iconium by both the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to attack and stone Paul and Barnabas, and they realized it. And they fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to some surrounding countryside, where they continue proclaiming the good news." Now, hold on right there to that word countryside, because that's going to come in here in a moment. So at Lystra, there was a crippled man, lame from birth, who had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking and looked intently at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed, and called out in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." He jumped up and began to walk about. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they cried out in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They called Barnabas, they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was right outside the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. And so the story continues that the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, they tore their garments when they heard this. And they rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We are the same nature as you, human beings. We proclaim to you the good news that you should turn from these idols to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the Gentiles to go their own ways. And in bestowing his goodness, he did not leave them without witness, for he gave them the rains of heaven and fruitful seasons and filled you with nourishment and gladness for your hearts." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. And I thought that was like, that's one of the funniest stories I find in scripture. Because, I mean, could you imagine Paul and Barnabas, you know, they come to this town and they're just doing what they do, right? There's nothing extraordinary to them. They're just doing what Jesus called them to do. And these people begin worshiping them. And even the priest of the temple of Zeus comes out and begin to worship. Now, you know, there's a couple of ways we can look at this in context of today. Of course, we can look at this in context of, we do this today in our own lives. We make false idols out of things. We begin worshiping things. We even worship people, celebrities and politicians, you know. So I think there's a commentary we can make and apply to today, how misguided we can become when we make human beings our gods. But I want to just look at this in historical context, because I think it's rather interesting when you look at it like that, because it's hilarious in a sense. So, like I said, hold on to that word countryside, because where they're at in this region, you know, Hellenistic cities like Antioch or Ephesus, you know, these are major cities. They don't have a whole lot of paganism going around, and you know, they're more metropolitan. But out in the country, that's where, you know, it is rural. It's very religiously conservative. It's ethnically mixed, and so it's those places like that, those rural places that they don't have a lot of contact with, you know, what's going on in the cities, where they really hold on to a lot of traditions, a lot of myths. They get stuck in their ways. So this is the backdrop. This is the background of Acts 14. This is where Paul and Barnabas were at. They were in a country with people really holding on to the old faith, the old traditions. And so now hold on to that, but also remember, there's a story that goes along with why Zeus and Hermes? Like, we take that for granted. Why not, I don't know, Apollos and Night, or, you know, or I don't know, Kronos and Typhoid. I don't know. It could have been anything, right? So, but why Zeus and Hermes? Why Jupiter and Mercury? Why those? So the story goes that once upon a time, that Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter, Mercury, they visited this town, and they visited this town as human beings. So they visited homes in the Ferger, Parga, and the Laconian region. But no one welcomed them except the elderly people. In fact, the elderly couple named Philemon and Bacchus, I believe. And so because they, Zeus and Hermes, they visited this town, this region, and they came as human beings, and no one welcomed them. Everyone just ignored them. They sidestepped them. They didn't pay attention to them except for this elderly couple. And so because of that, the gods punished this entire region for their lack of hospitality. Okay. So, in contrast, this older couple, they were rewarded. So this story is told, is a popular story, is a traditional story, is passed down from generation to generation. And it's one of those things that you just always hear about. And it's like a warning, like you never know how God is going to appear. So it's better to be hospitable to a stranger. So this is a story about hospitality and being hospitable to strangers. And so, and it's something that they don't want to repeat. This is a warning because the whole region was cursed and these people rewarded. So, with that backdrop, this is when Paul, you know, he heals a crippled man. And so now the people in this town, they immediately say, oh, Zeus and Hermes are back. And it's like they say the gods have returned. And so they say, oh, we can't repeat our mistakes as last time. So this is why they go out of their way to show amazing hospitality to Paul and Barnabas and even declare that they're gods. Because this is why, right? They're back. They're back for a second time. And now these people are really trying to just pass the test. So they think Paul is Hermes because, you know, Hermes is, you know, eloquent. He's a speaker. Whereas Zeus is more like he's depicted as an older person. So apparently, you know, Barnabas is older. So this is why they associate with them in this way. But I will say, so that's the backdrop of this story. So this is one of those stories in sacred scripture that actually has some historical connections and actually touches upon history and tradition and some of the old myths and the pagan gods and things like that. So it's a really cool intersect in the New Testament. But also I would say, you know, we're looking at this is something we can also say about evangelization. Like, notice how Paul treats this condition that the people are in. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't say, you fools. He doesn't really talk down to them or anything. He's really quite patient with them. And he uses just the things of, you know, nature to try to get through them, saying, I'm just like you, right? And he says that that the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, like, that's the God we're pointing to. So he doesn't start immediately leaning into Jesus Christ or anything like that. He's not going to divine revelation. No, he's just going to the natural law. Like, look around you, right? That's the God, and that's the God that we serve. So it says something about evangelization, how we should treat people in their condition, that we should be patient with them. We shouldn't yell at them. We shouldn't talk down to them. And they're just, because oftentimes people just believe what they believe. People are just born into these different traditions or different faiths, these different worldviews and how they see the world and how they're interacting. People responding to, oftentimes people, their response to God is oftentimes just a response to like some personal trauma that's going on in their lives. And in this story, it's personal trauma that the gods had came to this town and they were rejected. And people were cursed. And so that's what's going on here. People are responding to trauma. So that's something that we always have to remember as well. So, yeah. But let's get into today's commentaries. Let's get into the Q&A. And I'll be right back after the quick break.
Hey there. I am David O. Gray. I am a Catholic theologian getting my doctoral degree in liturgical catechesis from the Catholic University of America. And this is my morning show. Welcome in. We do this every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Start off with Joy in the Morning, where I give you the saint of the day and an enlightening commentary on the readings of Mass. And then we get into something interesting. I'm looking at something in faith or culture from a lens of a Catholic who believes in faith, reason, logic, and the teachings of the church. There's no deviation from the magisterium here. Why people like this channel, why people sub, why people keep coming back is because I look at things from a very critical lens. This is no emotions applied, no groupthink, no talking points to the day, none of that. Nothing can't be. I'm not saying what I'm supposed to say. I'm saying what's true. Sometimes we get in those boxes, and I think that's very dangerous when we get comfortable and we just go along with what people think and what we're supposed to believe. No, you know, if it's not dogmatic truth, then we ask the questions, why? And so that's what we're doing here. And I hope that you like it. Yeah, I may get emotional myself. I may call something stupid or retarded. I may crack some jokes. But that's why people like this channel. That's why they sub. That's why they share. That's why they like. That's why they join a community. And I hope that you do too. Let's get back to the show.
Hey, welcome back in to David L. Gray in the Morning. Let's get to the first question on the Q&A here. It's one of the ones I thought was the most One of the most interesting. All right, so this is the question. It's in brief. I'm gonna read the whole thing out loud. So this person says, what's wrong with praying the rosary during a traditional Lent Mass? This person that saw one of my videos, and I think it's about one of the ones with Father Ripperger, and I think I'm commenting on the liturgy of the Mass and the Reform movement or something like that. And I get into that in brief. And so she was responding to that. And she says, it's actually a multiplication of prayers being offered. So when you pray the rosary during Mass, it's actually a multiplication of prayers being offered. And she says, Pope Leo XII was significantly supportive of praying the rosary during Mass in his 1947 encyclical Mietere Dei. So they say, so try the traditional Lent Mass. Even their people are busy giving responses, even the ones that are meant only for the priest. A lot of times, even louder than a priest, nervous oral attendees also don't have much comprehension of God. There is a false perception that you have to understand in order to believe in both material and spiritual realm. True for material, but for the spiritual, you first have to believe in God in order to understand, because God is in all sources of wisdom. See Augustine and Anselm. Do I have to understand everything? Do I have to understand all the fundamentals of airplanes, yada, yada, yada? And then she says, as per St. Aquinas, the rites of this sacrament server who takes the place of the whole Catholic people on whose behalf makes answer in a plural to the priest. So here she's citing Aquinas to say the altar server stands in place of the people, and so the people can kind of just sit there and do if they want, because the altar server is the one that's serving on behalf of the people. So in the traditional Latin Mass, per Aquinas, the server has a very cool superpower to answer on behalf of the entire Catholic people. This frees me up to focus on Christ during the entire duration of the Mass and improves my odds of acceptable participation instead of having to fend for myself giving responses. Okay. I thought that was very interesting, and I think a rather traditional response to the liturgy and the structure. And it's really her comment is really a commentary on the liturgical reform movement and what it was actually trying to get away from, this idea that people can have private devotions during the liturgy. And so the liturgical reformers, starting back in the late 1800s, one of their main emphasis was not the vernacular. It wasn't making the liturgy, the ritual of the liturgy, more simple. No, their main thing, their main emphasis is that they wanted to make the liturgy more participative. And actually, the word is active participation. I think in Latin, it was the accusio participato. So really, this is a huge emphasis. And so why did they want to make the liturgy more participative? Because when they looked around, this is what they saw. They saw people engaged in their private devotions and not really engaged in active worship of God. And so they found that these private devotions people bring into the Mass was completely disruptive. Like, what's going on here? And so because people were engaged in their private devotions during the Mass, they thought that, well, the Mass isn't doing what it intends to do, which is to form us in a way that we become in the world who we have been formed to be through the Mass. So if a person isn't living the liturgy during the Mass, they're not going to live it outside of the Mass. And so they would tie these things in. Now, when World War I and World War II came, these are just, for them, they were proven right. That there were so many atrocities in the world before and after World War II. Many of them being committed by the same people who are leaving the ordinary form of the Mass at that time, the traditional Latin Mass, as we call it. You know, they leave the Mass and just go do worse things. You know, the world, so they saw the world wasn't really better because of the liturgy. So perhaps there's a way we could. And I think the response that people say to this is, well, what about all the saints? and, you know, people that come out of these traditional liturgies, yeah, to be sure. Now, you have that. You'll have that, you know, every time. If the Novus Ordo continues to be with us, you'll see saints. And listen, God is always going to be in the business of making saints. So, but we want more saints. And so what the Reformers thought was, let's make the liturgy more participative. And so, yeah, so her sort of commentary is very interesting historically. And it's really stuck in time in a place where that was just the common milieu, that this is what people thought. I can go into the Mass and do my own private devotions. Her comment about Pius XII was very interesting, that yes, Pius XII, yes, he acknowledges in Mediator Dei, Mediator God, that the faithful, quotes, are unable to use the Roman Missal. And so they pray the rosary or other devotions. So notice that the thesis of his comments was not giving permission or even affirming it. He's just declaring a matter of fact. He says, because the faithful are unable to use the missal, which means they're liturgically illiterate, they pray the rosary or other devotions. So there's a liturgical ignorance about the Mass then and today. That's something that hasn't changed. But notice in the document, he says, but then immediately adds that this is not ideal. He says they should be made to understand that they are not to be considered as strangers or silent spectators. So Pius XII, he put the onus back on someone. I don't know if it was the theologians or the priest or the bishops, saying that the worshipers, the laity, they should know what's going on. They should not be silent spectators. They should be participating in the Mass. All right. So yeah, some people pray the rosary during the Mass. And today in the Novus Ordo, some kids sit there with coloring books and crayons. And people sit there in their phone and they're not looking at the lecture. They're reading. No, they're just on their phone, right? So yes, the church tolerates, you know, the ignorance. The church tolerates people doing these private devotions and these weird things. The church just wants us there because there is grace just by showing up. But that's not the goal. Right? The faithful should be drawn into the liturgical action itself. Right? And that begins just by showing up and just the silence, the encounter of God. Right? So we want to encounter God and commune with God through the liturgy. Because God wants to form us to be in his image and likeness. So private devotions are a distraction from that. So again, Pius XII, he isn't endorsing it or anything. Okay. So I'll say if private devotions like the rosary, if it's not ideal, it's not ideal. It's a concession, according to Pius XII. What is the ideal? Who should we be during the liturgy? It's something I spend a lot of time talking about. If you follow me over at St. Dominic's Media, do retreats on this, courses on this. It's an important topic for me because I call it, the liturgical life, like living your life liturgically. So the ideal in the Mass is not private devotions. The ideal, it might be expressed, I would say, the best way of explaining what the liturgy is. Okay, what is the liturgy? By explaining what the liturgy is, we might better understand how practicing private devotions during the liturgy is antithesis. So the liturgy, we would say principally, the liturgy is worship. The liturgy is Christ speaking. The liturgy of the Catholic Mass is sacrifice, it's offering. The liturgy is prayer. The liturgy is Christ-focused. Not human focus. The liturgy is engagement. The liturgy is encounter. The liturgy is mission. Right? That's one of the principal purposes of the liturgy. Not to keep us in a liturgy, but to send us from it. That's the highest good. The highest good is not to stay, but to go and return. Also, we said that the liturgy is revelation. The liturgy is active participation. Participatio. So when the liturgy, so when the liturgical reformers, again, they saw people doing these private devotions, what they saw was that the liturgy being turned into something that was inward focus. Because everything I said about the liturgy heretofore was that it's not about you. It's outward focus. It's not your devotions. It's focused on Christ, right? There's a time for your private devotions, but it's not now. And so those things are disconnected from the liturgy. That is Christ speaking. And so if the liturgy is, like I said, one of the things that we can call it is Christ speaking, okay, then therefore private devotions are rude. Kids playing with crayons are rude. On your cell phone, anything that's not active participation, that's not engaged in Christ speaking, is rude, is offensive. And it's preventing engagement and encounter, and it's preventing engagement with the readings and prayers. It's preventing engagement with the Eucharistic action. Sure, the Holy Rosary is a high sacramental, but the Mass is our highest form of prayer, so we should focus on that alone. In other words, Christ speaking in the readings, offering himself as the Holy Eucharist, and uniting with the church in prayer. If it's that, then private devotions, while all that is going on, is a distraction. A distraction in which you're distracting your soul from what is all good. From the sacramental encounter, which is Christ's offering. So I see the point. I understand the tradition. But the tradition is, it's not truly connected to the actual teaching of Pius the 12th. It's not a true reflection of what the liturgy is. And it just misses the point of the liturgy being something that is truly pedagogical. The liturgy truly is forming us through repetition to be in a world who we have become during the liturgy. Praying, working private devotions during the Mass is the antithesis to that. All right. So I like the question. I appreciate the tradition, but it's truly disconnected from what the liturgy is intending to be, and what the liturgical reformers tried to make it. And the problem with their effort was that they arrived at the same place as Pius XII. The laity are still ignorant about the mystery, meaning, and purpose of the liturgy. All right, let's get to the next one. And this is funny that I'm about to handle this question, and now my contact is bothering me. As I twitch my eyes, we're dealing with Pope Leo twitching his. All right, so some people are saying, so why is Pope Leo, why are his eyes twitching? All right, so let me play you a couple videos so you can kind of see what's going on here, because some people think that Pope Leo is some sort of demon because the eyes are twitching. So let me show you this image here early on in his papacy and then see what's going on now. Right, so I'll play this for a little bit just so I can go get some context solution. Give me a second.
I've already, in a very small way, begun a few conversations with some of the leaders of places that you have mentioned. And I would intend to continue to do that personally or through the Holy See, because the fact is that we do have diplomatic relationships with most of the countries through the region. And it would be our hope, certainly, to continue to raise that call for peace that I spoke of at the very end of the Mass today.
La prossima domanda è di Imad Atrash, di Sky News Arabia.
Santità, sono libanese, quindi parlo in italiano, se mi permette. Santità, nel suo ultimo discorso, che credo sia molto importante, c'era un chiaro messaggio per le autorità.
All right, so you saw that, you heard that. So this is early on in his papacy, just about 5 months ago, and he appears to be fine, like no eye twitching or anything like that. Now let's take a look at this one.
Time there's been a certain narrative that has not been accurate in all of its aspects, but because of the political situation created when on the first day of the trip, President of the United States made some comments about myself. Much of what has been written since then has been more commentary on commentary, trying to interpret what has been said. Just one little example, the talk that I gave at the prayer meeting for peace a couple days ago was prepared 2 weeks ago, well before the president had ever commented on myself and on the message of.
All right, so you saw that, and you know you heard that, and like William Priest said, like uh oh, eye twitching. There's proof that Leo's a Freemason, because the eye twitching sign, right? Yeah, I learned that when I was a Freemason, right? There's wow, that's definitely the case. That's good, William. But that's what people are saying. Like Pope Leo, his face is constantly twitching, his eyes are twitching, therefore he must be a demon, right? So, you know, some more noise from the toxic trads. I'm only reason why I'm responding to this, because it's just really funny. I don't think 99% of the people think the eye twitching thing is because Pope Leo's possessed. I would like to believe that's just a toxic trad thing, and not even all toxic trads. And so just, I would say just somebody who's just looking for something negative to say. But, you know, eye twitching, I don't have a whole lot of experience, obviously, with exorcisms. It's something that you may have to ask an experienced exorcist about, obviously, about whether the demons are out here, the possessed people are out here eye twitching. I don't know. I think maybe it's something we see in movies, you know, that whole thing, the fast movements and the twitchiness. But if we see that Leo early on in his papacy, his eyes were not twitching whatsoever. You can go back to videos when he was just Robert Prevost. An Augustinian, order, you know, leader and, guy just doing his thing, right? Cardinal, whatever. His eyes, all those videos, his eyes are not twitching, his face isn't doing that. So therefore, this appears to be a new circumstance. I think we have to look for some other options other than that he's possessed by a demon. And that's why his eyes are twitching and his face is, you know, keeps getting tightening up and things like that. And I'm a theologian, I'm not a doctor. I did sleep at a Holiday Inn within the past year. Here's what I know. From what I understand, stress and fatigue happens to be the number one reason for facial twitching. It's not something I know. I can't recall any time I've been fatigued that my face is doing this, but apparently that is one of the number one reasons, and I can understand why the Pope would be under stress and fatigue. I think he's a very busy person. Now the condition is temporary, and they say that the condition does get worse under certain things, such as when you're stressed and you're under fatigue, and then you have to go speak. You have to do interviews. You're under bright lights. Maybe you have a bunch of caffeine in you, or tea or energy drinks. Sometimes there's medications that can cause the twitching. So it could be eye strain as well, again, from bright lights. From reading documents, you know, perhaps the Pope is actually reading things. Maybe he's reading his speeches. Maybe he's reading some things that he received from the DDF. And so a lot of so intense reading also can cause eye strain in the brow during the whole twitching thing. There's rare medical conditions like herniofacial myopia. I'm probably pronounced that all wrong, but something with the face and myo, which, you know, related to, you know, vision, right? Single vision. So it could be some sort of localized irritation. It could be food. I'm just throwing out everything that's possible because I'm not sure why we just jumped to be the Pope Leo being possessed. They're just like, I'm just throwing stuff out, right? You know, but yeah, I think stress, fatigue are probably the common ones, but it could be something like overused facial muscles. It could be some soap condition. Maybe he's using the wrong soap. It could be nerve damage. Like, who knows? Who knows? I'm sure there's other, like, diseases out there or conditions that's benign that could be happening, right? But it's probably just stress. So, yeah, I'm just not sure how we jump so far and so quick to it being Pope Leo is possessed by a demon. That's nasty work. That's what I call nasty work. For you to jump all the way there to Pope Leo's possessed is nasty work. But let's get to the next one. So this is one I've been wanting to get to for a long time. This is one of those things that I hear a lot from, like, toxic trads. Like, a lot from toxic trads. So, the toxic trad responds to the Norvus Ordo. So, it will say, oh, yeah, Norvus Ordo, it's a valid mass. Jesus still visits it as the Holy Eucharist. So, if Jesus still comes to the Norvus Ordo mass, then what's wrong with the Norvus Ordo mass? Jesus comes to it. It can't be that bad. Right. And if you want to call the Norvus Ordo mass, the ordinary form, ugly, listen, I'm here for that comment. It's definitely of all the liturgies in the world that we still have today is definitely not the most beautiful. It's not. It's definitely lacking a lot there. So if you want to call it ugly, I'm there for that comment. But you also have to recognize the fact that God comes to ugly situations all the time. He comes to ugly people all the time. God is not immune to coming into ugly, dirty, nasty situations, namely ourselves as sinners. Right? He still visits us. He still comes to us. So if there just happens to be an ugly liturgy, it's not as ugly as you. And so it becomes just the ugliness of you and your sins and me, the ugliness that we do in this world, then he could definitely come to an ugly mass. But a toxic trad, the response to that is, well, so what? According to them, a priest can consecrate the Holy Eucharist anywhere. In a bakery, I've recently heard. Also, they would say, oh, then they go to the most extreme example where they say, oh, a priest can consecrate the Holy Eucharist in a black mass. All right. So let's deal with that because that's a myth. That's just not true. It's not true liturgically. It's not true theologically. It's not true sacramentally. Canon law. There's just no basis of truth by which we can ever even say such a thing. All right. So let's start with the black mass. Let me just start with my summary statement, just to cut to the chase, is that a black mass cannot be a place where the Holy Eucharist is consecrated. Why? Because the Eucharist is an act of the church. This is basic sacramental theology. A sacrament is an action of the church, through which Christ comes and ministers to his people. basic definition of a sacrament. A sacrament is an action of the church through which Christ comes to minister to his people. So a black mass is not an action of the church. Also, for it to be the Holy Eucharist to come to be through the action of the priest in a church, it has to have the right intention. The priest must intend to do the action of the church. So a priest is in a black mass, his intention is to do something evil, not the intention, the action of the church. So a black mass explicitly just doesn't fit that criteria. So I would say in the sort of ordinary form, by contrast, is the church's own liturgy. It's promulgated by the Pope, and therefore it's always valid. So a human, I would say, and I also use this example, and I don't know how long this will be scientifically true. I like to say that the Holy Eucharist can no more come to be outside of the form, the Mass, than human life can come to be outside of the womb of a woman. I don't know how long that's scientifically going to be true, but we could work. It's a good comp right now. All right. So the claim is really is that the Holy Eucharist can come to be in a black mass. It really just has a false premise. Because I think the toxic trad assumes that if a priest can consecrate outside the liturgy, then the liturgy doesn't matter. So this is just an outright. So whenever you hear this, what they're doing is they're not attacking Christ. They're not attacking the sacraments. They're attacking the Mass. And through the method, they're attacking the Novus Ordo Mass. And by proxy, they also attack Christ and his church by saying that. Actually, they're saying that Christ can come to be as the Holy Eucharist in the black mass, I think is a diabolical and demonic thing even to say, right? That is just flatly demonic. It's really like this statement saying that a doctor can perform surgery in a parking lot. You know, because hospitals, they're just irrelevant. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't therefore follow. Because the church has always distinguished validity. That's whether the sacrament exists. And licity, that is whether it's lawful, permitted, or ecclesially united. So a sacrament can be valid, but gravely illicit. But that does not mean that the church's liturgy is irrelevant or optional. Here's what canon law says about this, to put this to bed. So canon law, and I'll go to the teachings of Vatican II as well. So this is what canon law says in 90901. It says, only a validly ordained priest can confect the Holy Eucharist. This is the minimum requirement for validity, not the only one. And then in the next canon, number 2, it says a priest must celebrate the Eucharist in communion with the church in according to approved liturgical books. That's a nail in the coffin to this toxic trad argument just from canon law. We haven't even gotten to the constitutions of the church. Because the black mass is not in communion. It's not according to any liturgical books. It's not a mass. It's not a sacrament. But then canon 927 goes further, saying that it is absolutely forbidden, even in extreme necessity, to consecrate one matter without the other or outside of the Eucharistic celebration. So it's flatly impossible, according to canon law, for the Holy Eucharist to be come to be confected outside of the form of the Mass. So the form is essential. Just like the womb of a woman is essential for a baby to come to be, The womb of the liturgy is essential for the Holy Eucharist to come to be. And this is why the Holy Eucharist, I call it preternatural to the Mass. You have the other presences of Christ, of God, that are not preternatural to the Mass that we find in the Mass. For example, the scriptures are a type of presence of God. Three or more people in prayer are a type of presence of God. The priest in persona Christi is a type of presence of God. Those three presences can be found out the Mass. In fact, they all come to be outside of the Mass. The scriptures then come to be in the Mass. The priest, he was born outside the Mass. The people who are prayer, they were all born outside the Mass. But the Holy Eucharist is preternatural to the Mass. That's where it comes to be. Okay? But a Black Mass is not that. It's not that environment where the Holy Eucharist is preternatural to. And rather, it's a parody of one. So Candelot is not forbidden. It just declares it outside of the sacramental order. Now, here's what the constitutions of the church says, and Sacrosanctum Concilium says, and number 7, it said the liturgy is the exercise of the priestly office of Christ. Well, a Black Mass is the rejection of that office. In paragraph 22, it says, no one, and I love this, I love this. I used to talk about this all the time when we used to do the Mass Nightmares. Paragraph 22 of Sacrosanctum Concilium, it says that no one, not even a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in a liturgy on his own authority. And that's powerful. Saying that a priest cannot add, take away, move, change anything in a liturgy on his own authority. That's it, invalidates the Mass. So a Black Mass is not a changed liturgy. It's just not a liturgy at all. Sacrosanctum 26 goes even further. It says the Eucharist is the act of the church, not a private act of a priest. So a priest were in a Black Mass, that's private. It's anti-ecclesial. Therefore, it cannot be a Mass and cannot confect the whole Eucharist. So in sacramental theology, it also makes the Black Mass impossible, because the church teaches that the requirements for validity for the Holy Eucharist, it has to have a valid matter. All right, so true wine, true bread. It has to have valid form, which is the Mass. It has to have valid minister, the valid minister, which is a priest who has a ministry, which means he has a bishop who has a canonical mission. Okay. So not every priest has the faculties to celebrate. In fact, priests have to get permission if they're outside of their the canonical mission of their bishop. This is why they have to ask another bishop, hey, do you mind if I celebrate Mass in your diocese? Okay. He could do it, to be sure, because his hands are consecrated. But it would be something that was illicit if you were to do so without having received permission and faculties from that bishop whose canonical area that is. And the fourth thing is that he intention to do what the church does. So these are the four things from sacramental theology: valid matter, valid form, valid minister, and intention of what the church does. Now, some toxic trads, when they say form, they will say only thing a priest has to say are the words of consecration. Okay. So he just says, the words of consecration slipping my mind because I'm not a priest. On the night of the Passover, you know, it goes through the story. But if the priest just says, do this in memory of me, or this is my body, which is given for you, or this is the blood of the new covenant. All right. If he just says, you know, just the words of consecration, the toxic trad says, oh, that's the form. Right? Sometimes you hear this. The priestess has to say these bare minimum words. And that's not what the church teaches. So form is the whole thing. It's the whole, right, of the Mass. So, and so this is, but the key thing I would say here is the fourth thing is just the intention. So a priest who's going to a Black Mass does not have the intention to do what the church does. No more than a priest who's going to baptize a person in the name of Charlie Brown, Mickey Mouse, and Miss Piggy. If a priest does that, he would baptize someone in the name of the Mickey Mouse, Daffy Duck, and Miss Piggy. He's not intending to do what the church does. So that's an invalid baptism. And so, again, in the same way, that would be the black glass. It's mockery, it's inversion, it's rejection, it's desecration. It's the opposite of sacramental intention. So, it's just impossible. You would also hear toxic trad say that, oh, a priest can go into a bakery, find some bread, and consecrate it. And that's the Holy Eucharist. That's, again, it's not intention. It's not form. In that case, it's not even the right matter, probably. So, it's impossible for a priest to accidentally or incidentally consecrate the Holy Eucharist, because the church teaches that the Holy Eucharist must be celebrated within the liturgy. This is what the church teaches in Canon 927. The Eucharist must be celebrated within a liturgy. So a priest cannot just somehow be accidentally, you know how we talk about, a person might say, oh, I accidentally ran over a dog with my car. Granted, it was nighttime. You didn't see it, perhaps. Okay. But a priest cannot say I accidentally or incidentally celebrated the Holy Eucharist outside the Mass. That's just a flat impossibility. Because the liturgy is not some sort of, the consecration isn't some sort of spell. It's not like a hocus pocus, so to speak, that happens when over the bread and wine, right? So it's just one of those things that toxic trads say. And whenever you hear them say it, understand that they're saying it, not because it's true, but because they're attacking the ordinary form. But also understand, by attacking the ordinary form, they're also attacking Christ and his church. And then here is the last one. I like, John said something here, Cinerace, and going back to this one. Eye twitching. Sister Lucy, patron saint of eyes and body and soul, pray for us. Yeah, awesome. Yeah, and that's really an opportunity, right? I'm glad you said that, because, you know, all these people who are saying that, oh, Pope Leo, he must be possessed by a demon because his eyes and brow are twitching. You know, can we pray for the Pope? You know, apparently he's just under stress. It must be a hard job. It's not a job that's obviously outside the grace of God, and it's not a job that is somehow detached from our prayers of well-being. So, and let's pray for the Pope for his health. Obviously, something is going on with him that wasn't going on 5 months ago. We don't really know why. Right, and so this is an interesting question that I received as well. It's concerning Mary and Joseph's age. So here's the claim. The claim is that Joseph married a child. And that claim comes from a single late non-canonical text, which is the Proto-Evangelium of James. Which is also called the Gospel of James, which the church never accepted as scripture, and which scholars today, biblical scholars, they consider it to be just legendary. It's not, some don't even really call it an apocrypha. It's just there. Okay. But it's one of those, you know, sort of lost books of the Bible, as they call them, that you hear people bring up, usually around Easter or Christmas is when you hear something on the mainstream news that's really trying to undermine the divine tradition. And so, but the Gospel of James is the only ancient source that portrays Joseph as some sort of old man. And even that text teaches that Joseph never touched Mary. So yeah, Joseph was in dotage. He's an old dude. He's older than Unc. But even the Gospel of James saying that him and Mary never had conjugal relations. So there is no biblical or apostolic evidence that Mary was a child, that she was a child bride, or that Joseph had sexual relations with her. But the reason why this oftentimes comes up is you don't so much hear this from Christians, but you'll hear it from Muslims. Because Muslims are responding to Christians attacking them and their tradition, saying, oh, you're the founder of your religion, Muhammad. He was just some sort of child molester, that he was having relations with young girls, in particular his wife, who I think was a Catholic, I think. And he had children with her when she was just a young girl. And so they would say that, oh, and so Muslims respond, say, oh, well, Mary was a young girl and Joseph was old. How do we know? Well, the Gospel of James tells us so. But here's really the problem with that. Like, even if Joseph were an old dude, the comparison to Muhammad is just flatly invalid, because Mary is a perpetual virgin and marriage was never consummated. So Joseph's role was, so they're going to use the same source of to say that Joseph was an old man. We have to use that same source to say that they never had conjugal relations. And Joseph's role was simply to be protector, not to be sexual with Mary. And so Christian tradition universally condemns sexual relations with minors, while, on the other hand, Islamic traditions say that Muhammad consummating marriage with Aisha, I think her name is Aisha, at a very young age, was just basically fine. And so these things are not parallel cases of morality, historically or theologically. So again, I will repeat that one. The claim that Joseph married a child rests on a very weak, late, and non-canonical source. All right. Number two, the Gospel of James is not scripture. It's not in the Bible. It never was accepted into the canon by any Christian tradition, Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant, for that matter, if they had the energy to go make their own Bible. Rather, it was explicitly rejected by early church authorities. The document was just too late. It was written around somewhere between 1500. No, I'm sorry. Somewhere between the time of 150 or 170 AD. So it's just, it came along way too late to even be taken seriously. And so some people say, wasn't it just like the rest of scripture? Wasn't it just oral tradition that's being passed down and finally recorded? That'd be interesting to say if there have been other sources that collaborate what the Gospel of James says, but it happens to be the case that no one says what James says. But people, other texts do say what Mark says, they do say what John says, they do say what Matthew says, and they do say what Luke says. The Synoptic Gospels plus John, they say what each other says. There's no one that says what James, the Gospel of James says. So that would be the problem with it being a part of the body of oral tradition. So there's no scriptural evidence that Joseph was old, Mary was young. The fact is that from scripture, apostolic witness, patristic consensus, liturgical tradition, and magisterial teachings, we just don't know how old Mary and Joseph was. We just don't. We have no idea how old they were. We suspect that Mary was younger. We suspect it. We suspect Joseph may have been older, especially when it comes to us saying, well, what if Jesus had brothers? Those, maybe they're cousins. Maybe they're actual brothers. Maybe Joseph had other kids. So there's some reasons by which we speculate their age. But the fact of the matter is that we don't have any source that tells us how old they were. Everything is just speculation. We just don't know. And it just doesn't matter the slightest. Because even if Joseph were older, what does that mean? We know that he traveled all the way to Egypt. He protected his family. So he's not some sort of 300-year-old dude. Right? He seems to be youngish. All right? So that's how I'd answer that question. And two, it doesn't matter how old they were, and it doesn't matter because they never had conjugal relations. And so any Muslim trying to throw that out there as some sort of lame way to attack Christ and his church and try to make Muhammad not seem like a pedophile is just very weak. All right. That's the show. Hey, I didn't tell you guys that starting today, the live show is just a live show. After the live show is over, you'll never see it again unless you have Spotify. But the live show will be the source of all the clips that I break out from the live show. So after the live show is over, it will disappear. It'd be in members only. Which you can see it if you're, you subscribe to be a member, whatever. But I'll break out clips of the live show and put them. Now, you'll notice that if you go to my catalog, a lot of our previous live shows are now in members only. I will be breaking some of those clips out and putting them back on the channel, as we go along. I've been doing that already, started yesterday. So that's the new thing. So don't be disturbed if you meant to come back and finish watching this, because you can still see it for free on Spotify. You can be a member of this channel for $1.99, some nominal fee. Or probably the part that you really want to see, the part that you like, is going to be breaking out anyway into a shorter, into a clip. So, but I appreciate all you guys, all your support of the show. Appreciate you coming to support the live. And I will catch you in the next one. Let me get to a couple of your comments before I get out of here. All right. John B. says, tradition is to say the rosary before Mass. Our local church does say the rosary. Weekday Mass is 15 before. Our Knights of Columbus Council here, we like to do that before the Mass as well. All right. I'll catch you guys on a Wednesday. But until then, and until the next time, blessings and peace to you and to yours. This has been David O'Gray in the morning.
Hey, yo, wake up. Yeah. New day, new mercy, fresh light on the way. Coffee in the cup, let the silence pray. Word for your walk, truth for your mind. We read the signs, but we don't lose time. Culture talk, scripture sharp. Faith with rhythm, intellect with heart. No panic, no noise, just wisdom and grace. Morning hits different when you start in this place. Wake up, yeah. Tap in right now, let the truth hit soft. Let it hit profound. Wake up, don't scroll past prayer. It's David L. Gray in the morning. Meet me there. Yeah, yeah. Think clear, breathe deep, set your pace. Faith ain't heavy when it's put in place. Start with God, then face the day. That's the kind of morning that don't fade away. Like it, yeah. In the morning, faith and truth. Ayo. Mm-hmm.